Father, we are so grateful to be able to be together, to have the freedom of access to your word, to do it openly. We don't have people beating on our door to shut us down. Though, if we understand scripture correctly, that day will probably come. But Lord, thank you for what you give us now. We do pray for those over us in authority in this country, as your word instructs us to, that the decisions made by governmental officials of all levels would be beyond their own agendas, but would be actually for the good and welfare of us as a country. Lord, for the sake of your word, for the sake of its going out. For we know, Lord, I still know, you are on the throne. You are over all the kingdoms of the earth. You set up and you put down. So, Lord, it's eventually your kingdom that will reign. And we are grateful for that. Lord, we pray specifically for some families within our community. This past week has been difficult. We pray for the Holtz, the Bergstroms, the Pearsons. We pray for the ministering of your spirit to their hearts and lives. For, Lord, only you know how the heart, what it goes through at such a times of loss. We pray that you would graciously touch them, show them your reality, show them your care, show them that you want to help. Lord, help them to cry out to you and draw close to you. So we do pray for them, for your grace and comfort to them. Lord, we pray for your word as it's being ministered around the world, for those who we even support, who are out in foreign fields and cultures. And yet, Lord, your word is powerful as you take care of your servants. And Lord, again, for those in our military, those even of our own church families and others that we know, for your protection, for your safety over them, as they're in places we only know about from the news. And Lord, you are in control of all things. We read your word, finally, your kingdom will come. But Lord, help us in the meantime to be your people, to be your children, to have the privilege of sharing about the love of Jesus and his reality and what his grace can do. So Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word. Help me in understanding it properly and to share it properly. Lord, take hold of our hearts, engage our thoughts, focus our minds. Help us. Help me, Lord, at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, second writing of his, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Christianity, brand new in the culture. A lot of scattered Christians, Peter writing a letter to encourage them, to help them, because the news of Jesus Christ was something that was foreign to a lot of people in that time, in the first century, who were far away from Jerusalem and Israel. So since the devil does not want the message of Jesus Christ to be heard or understand by people who don't know the Lord and thereby hopefully be saved, then the devil does what he can. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes about the entire book is really focused on persecution to encourage the believers to stand strong and how to live when the heat's on. Because of just your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you follow some places around the world, that's exactly what's happening now to Christians. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, if the devil can't turn up the heat enough to make Christians quiet about the good news of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter, the book, is written about confusion. Confusion. And this is very relevant to our day about, well, you believe this, you believe that. Who knows what to believe? Because they're all so different. Mess with the minds of people. Mess with their minds. and mess with the minds of the Christians so that they don't exactly know what they are to believe. And therefore, maybe the message, what they share out of their mouths, will be confusing and not clear. So confusion. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, Peter talks about the strength of the truth of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the deceptiveness and the error of man's word, false teachers, and man's ways. 2 Peter chapter 3, to encourage these Christians, he writes about the return of Jesus Christ coming back. Because you're in the place where it's just nothing but persecution, it is encouraging to realize this life will one day be done. It will be over. Christ will return, and things will be different then. They will be. That's encouraging. This is not going to go on as it is now forever. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, we've seen how there are those who scoff at this. He refers to that. For scoffers will come, verse 3. In the last days. And we've seen how they say, well, there was no such thing as creation. You know, it's evolution. It's things just kind of take time and chance, and something equals the way it is. Evolution and lots of time. So there is no creation. And by the way, also, the second thing we've noticed, scoffers, there was no worldwide flood. There might have been this little thing here, there, or an ice age, but nothing of worldwide flood disaster, as in Noah and the ark. Nothing of that. Because their logic is, if there's no creation, and if there's been no flood, if there's been no devastating work of God, then therefore, there will not be. Because it's never happened before, it never will happen. The logic is full of more holes than you find in a block of Swiss cheese, but that's their thinking. It's never happened in the past, so therefore it never will. Okay. That's like saying, I've never been born before I was born, so therefore I've never been born, therefore I never will be born. Wait, I was born. But that's their logic. So it never will be. God says it will. There will be, verse 7 at the end, day of judgment coming. It will happen. But when? When? The day of judgment. And that's the question, and that brings us into 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. When? Now, Peter's going to share with us simply three different things here about God in a way that he's different with than us. His outlook on things. I'll use the word perspective. His perspective. There's three different ways, his perspective. So verse 8, God has a different perspective on time than we do. Time. If you look at verse 8, by the way, for those of you who are maybe been familiar with your Bibles quite a while, there are those, some Christians, who sincerely believe that since God created everything in 6 days and then on the seventh day have rested, that they'll use verse 8 to go, well, it says, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So therefore, since God created the world around 4,000 BC, and now it's 2,000, so that's 4 and 2 is 6, 6 days, and we must be coming up to the seventh day, or the day of rest. That's their logic. I don't know if you've heard that, or if I just got you confused, I hope not. But they use 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. That, well, sometime soon we'll start that seventh day, which will be 1,000 years. The problem is, that's not what it says. I'm not sure what translation you're using, but it does not say that one day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is a day. That is physics impossibility. He says, is as, or like. One day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as a day. So if you go back into your Old Testament, you'll find Peter didn't create this thought. I think he pulled it out of Psalm 90, verse 4, which was not read for us, where the psalmist said, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that's just gone by, or like a watch in the night. In Psalm 90, verse 2, which was read for us, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. See, God has a different perspective on time than we do. Everlasting to everlasting, everlasting means a vanishing point. You know, like you can see to only so far, no matter how far good your eyes are, or your magnifying glass. You can see to so far, and then it's like out of it. So as far as you can see, from vanishing point to vanishing point, God is everlasting. God is. See, God has a different perspective on time than we do. Isaiah 45, God speaks through his servant. Bring forth your case. Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Have not I, the Lord? And Isaiah 46, he says, I am God, there is no other. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. See, God has a different perspective on time than we do. He's timeless. As a matter of fact, Jesus in John chapter 8, talking to the Jewish religious leaders, Pharisees, and talking to them about their father and his father, and bringing up a well-known figure in Jewish history, Abraham, Father Abraham. And he said, and the Pharisees asked Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? He's dead. The prophets are dead. So who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. And you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if you know a little bit of your Bible, if you can go back to Moses, while the people were in slavery in Egypt, who met with God on a mountain, a burning bush. And when Moses said, basically, who are you? God said, tell the people, I am that I am. So Jesus wasn't just talking about Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, saying, I talked to Moses in the burning bush. And you know how that goes over with Jews in Jesus' day? You know what they immediately wanted to do? Well, stone him with stones, kill him by execution, then and there, because he, being a man, made himself God. They understood that, because that's what he was saying. So God's perspective on time is different than ours. With us, 1 Chronicles 29, our days on earth are like a shadow. James chapter 4, we are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Job chapter 7, verse 6, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And all the old folks, I'm sorry, let me take that back. All those who are seniors in age just said amen. Because I've heard so many times, even for those who retire, my days go so fast. I don't know where they go. They just go so fast. It's like, they just go that way. And that's exactly our perspective. Our days are like a mist. And then it's gone. But God is timeless. Timeless. Above time, outside of time. A.W. Tozer, I like to quote him, great man of God. He says, basically, it's one thing to think of God at creation. It's another thing to think of God at the end of time, but to think of him at both places simultaneously. So let's not think about that too hard, or else we'll have to pass out the et cetera to wrap our minds around that. To think of him as both places simultaneously. He's timeless. I mean, this is great comfort to a follower of Jesus Christ who knows him. Lord, I don't know what to do. I don't know what the future is going to hold. All this stuff's going on. To have the Lord God, Jesus Christ, say to you, but I do. And it's not just I know it, I'm there. He's there in time already. God has a different perspective on time than we do. And what's amazing is that God works in real time. In real time, in the fullness of time, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a woman. In other words, at the exact right moment in real time. And then also, Paul spoke in Acts 17, God overlooked times of ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That there is a day. It's amazing. God works in real time with us. Past, present, and future. So, God's perspective on time is different. Number 2, verse 9 at the start. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. God's perspective on patience is different than us. Not just time, but patience. He's not slack or slow, but he's long-suffering, self-restraint. Holding himself back to not punish immediately. You know, if God punished every sin immediately, who among us would not have been affected at some point? I would have been. If he just did it immediately. Doesn't matter, word, deed, or thought. But he's long-suffering. Self-restraint. To his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, amazing long-suffering, as his people just wandered away from God, he sent them prophets, spokesmen for him over and over again to say, come back, come back, over and over. And it was hundreds of years that this went on before he finally got, you've wandered so far away from me, you have to go into captivity. You're going into slavery. I can no longer help you anymore. Now, this is where, because he talks about scoffers in verse 3. This is where scoffers take God's patience as they mistake it for his absence or his uncaring. Well, God is so patient, therefore, he's not going to do anything. Or therefore, he's not even there, because nothing's going on. Remember, it's concerning the promise, the Lord is not slack, verse 9 at the start, concerning his promise. Now, what's his promise? We've seen that already. Peter brings it out. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus promised, I will return. I will come. So where is this promise? But the Lord is not slow about that promise, but he is long-suffering. But the scoffers go, it's not going to happen. because long-suffering to them means never. Jesus hasn't come back yet, therefore he never will. That's the logic. Life as we know it won't ever end. It'll just go on and on and on until some billions of years down the road the sun dies off or the earth is hit by some massive asteroid. But I probably won't be around then, and neither will you. But it will happen. Life as we know it will not go on. Long suffering does not mean absence, does not mean it won't be. You know, parents, you know this. You know this, parents. You can tell your kids over and over again. You know, don't. And it's like, what are you doing all the time? How many times have I told you? And it's not just clean up your room. It's like over and over again. And what are you doing with them? You're exercising self-restraint. Would you just clean up your room? I want to die. Right? Well, maybe not that bad. Depending on the age of the child. But you exercise self-restraint. But self-restraint is not a matter of, oh, nothing will ever happen. Oh, yes, it will. Anyways, I digress. Because the reason that God is long-suffering at the end of verse 9 is because of third perspective. Because God has a different perspective on compassion than we have. See, he has a different perspective on time. He has a different perspective on patience. But the reason he has a different perspective on patience is because he has a different perspective on compassion. At the end of verse 9, that's it. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not want any to perish. Where do you think Peter picked that up at? Where did Peter hear something like that? Should not perish. Oh, how about if Jesus said, John 3:16, say it with me if you want, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, depending on what translation you have, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There it is. Should not perish. Remember, perish does not mean destruction. It means be ruined. Ruined as the world that perished. The earth didn't disintegrate on the flood, but the outside was ruined with the flood of water. Same word, perish. Should not perish. Now, not willing that any should perish. Does that mean everybody goes to heaven? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Does that mean everybody goes to heaven then? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. Actually, no, it does not. The Lord forces no one into heaven. God's desire, he is not willing. It is not what he wants. But he lets all kinds of people, even these days, do many things that he does not want to happen, but often gets blamed for. When push comes to shove, where was God when? Why didn't God stop? Like, wait a second. Why blame God? But because he's not there and he's easy to blame. That's why. Simple. But it means he doesn't want. His desire is not that anybody would perish. His love is that awesome. It's his desire. But he rather has a desire, says there at the end of verse 9, that people come to repentance. See, the compassion of God, you know, pull yourself away back from the warm and fuzzy, the senile old God, long beard, who has to get around with a cane kind of thing. His compassion is not blind, because he wants people to come to repentance. Now, repentance means to change. It means to turn around, to do an about face. When somebody comes to repentance that Peter's talking about here, the Spirit brings out, we change. First of all, we change our view about ourselves. The Bible says all have sinned. We start to agree with that. No, I'm just, but wait, I'm a good person. Everybody's a good person. Oh, we have problems. But we're just kind of all good people, basically. It's like, no. Well, how can bad things happen to good people? It's the wrong question. The right question is, how can there be good things happen to so many bad people? That's the question. So in repentance, I have to change my whole perspective on myself, that I am lost. I care about myself, I got my world, but I'm lost, and I'm on the wrong road to eternal ruin. Change our view about ourselves. Repentance, change my view about the person of Jesus Christ, to change my view about that he's not just a man of religious value for Sundays somewhere in places they call churches. He's not a man of religious value. Jesus never came to institute another religion. There were plenty back then in the first century. Plenty. Take your pick. And he didn't come to make bad people good or good people better. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to find the lost. That's his own words. And to find and save them. He is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, the one who is King, the Creator of the universe, then he has claims of ownership over his entire creation. And that includes us as people. Claims of ownership. So when I repent and turn or change, basically, from my back to Jesus Christ, when I repent, I turn around and I change. And I acknowledge him. No, he is the King. He is the Savior. He is the one who died for my sins, but who lives now and will someday return. And I then surrender and acknowledge his sovereignty and his lordship, and that he's now my King. So notice Peter did not say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith. He did not say that. And that's where we get this mixed up. We think faith, belief, in our culture, sometimes it's easy, it's head stuff. You can believe something, but you'll never act on it. I believe that in my head, but makes no difference in the life. I am personally afraid, there are too many people in our culture, not just churches, who consider themselves Christians because of head belief, because of I did this, I did that, I went through this, I jumped through the hoops, and therefore I'm good to go, but there's no difference in their life whatsoever. Because it means hardly a diddly squat to them. And they're not. So we need an example. We want to close with this. We have more in this service I'm looking forward to. We need an example. If you want to go back in your Bibles, I will close with this example because it's so good. Back to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And if you want to just listen, that's fine. Jonah's on page 1067 of mine. But if you go through, he's a small prophet. Jonah, Hosea, after Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Who thought of these names? Great names. Jonah. And Jonah in chapter 1, verse 2, was told by God, go to Nineveh, great city, cry out against it, for its wickedness has come up before me. Or it's like, it's that bad now. I need to send them my word through someone. Wickedness. The prophet Nahum calls it the bloody city. You know why? There are places now, monuments, in museums. This is part of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh, tremendous city, could be 500,000 to 600,000 people. Monuments in museums where the Assyrian writing has the boasts of the rulers of Nineveh. Things like this, I won't read them all. Boasts, this is boasts. I cut off their heads and formed them into pillars. I flayed the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillars with their skins. I cut off the limbs of the royal officers who revolted, who had rebelled. 3,000 captives I burned with fire. And you can read those inscriptions in museums now. And that's the leaders of Nineveh. That's for them to put down for all history to record. So when Nahum says, woe to the bloody city, he wasn't kidding. We haven't seen anything like that. No matter what ISIS can do, they haven't done that yet. 3,000 at a time. I mean, you're going back to World War II and what happened to the Jews under Nazi Germany. Only this is recorded for thousands of years of history, the bloody city. And they boasted about it. And so no wonder, because some of those were against the Jewish people. So no wonder Jonah didn't want to go there. But God said, go. So, you know, you might know the story or not. He tried to do everything he could to get away, and it didn't work. And God gave him a second chance. So in chapter 3, God tells him again in verse 2 of chapter 3, go to Nineveh, preach to it the message I tell you. So he goes to Nineveh, and historians are in agreement. It takes 3 days to walk through the city. It's not skyscrapers, but it's a city of 500,000 to 600,000 spread out. So, Jonah says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed the fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah became angry, so he prayed to the Lord, Jonah chapter 4, and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know, here's Jonah, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, this is the God of the Old Testament. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. It's kind of like Jonah was. If I speak the word of God to them, what happens if they actually believe it? Oh, and then God's not going to get them. Ugh. Ugh. Because they deserve so much and so much more. And God doesn't. And Jonah goes, I knew it. Lord, I knew it. I knew that's what you were like. You're just so patient. You're just so kind. You're so good. I don't understand this. Because of their entire history before that point. Now, what happened? What was the key? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, when you look at verse 5, after Jonah said, 40 days, by the time I get done with my walking through the city, it's going to be 37, but it's 40 now. And it says, so the people of Nineveh believed, it doesn't say Jonah. It does not say Jonah. It says they believed God. And here's where the belief enters into repentance. And so therefore you have from the least to the greatest. And the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands. Because who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger? And then it says, and so God saw their works, that they turned away from their evil ways. There it is. That's it. Repent. Turn. They did. See, they just didn't believe God, but God saw that they were serious in their belief. They were really serious that they turned. And so repentance is basically, I am serious. I am now serious. I'm serious about obeying God. I'm serious about following Him. I'm serious about turning away from my life of my selfish sinfulness and turning to God to obey Him, to do what He says. I am serious about that, as they were. So you see how God's patience is so different than ours? That's not what the Ninevites deserved. They deserved way worse. But how God's patience and compassion is so different than ours, because He's not willing, that's not His desire, but that people should actually come to repentance. So the only question left is, have you repented? Have you had repentance in which you've turned to Christ? I'm not asking the question, what do you believe? Have you believed? Otherwise, Peter would say that God wants people to come to faith. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to faith. He doesn't say that. It's that all should come to repentance. God has great mercy. That's what Jonah shows us. For those who turn to Christ, God has a great salvation for those who turn to Christ. But we must turn. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Just to praise you for it. Lord, I don't know everyone here, but you do. So Lord, if there's some heart here that's wrestling with this, Lord, that you would bring them to yourself. To help them to turn. It's not a head thing. It's a heart thing which becomes a life thing. Lord, thank you for that. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so